Amen. You know, the reality is that in this life, there is evil and suffering, isn't there? Evil, suffering, and pain is a fact of life in this fallen world. And sometimes it has its effects on nature. Sometimes, certainly, the sin and evil of people have its effects on you and me. You know, we can stop and just think about all the suffering that's happened just in the past year, literally the last number of months, in the natural ways of, like, earthquakes, right? Hurricanes, tornadoes, mudslides, and the list goes on. All these natural disasters, all because of sin's effect on this world. Did you know that? That sin affects not just us, but the world and creation around us. And of course, we see also the horrible effects upon people with chronic pain, with diseases that affect so many different people. We hear, and some of us even have experienced, the abuse of others, whether it be upon a child or an adult or even senior adults. And we see all of this abuse. And the truth is, all of us also at one point or another will face the hurt and the loss of a loved one when they pass away. Some of you have faced that even this past year. All the result of sin. You know, sin is a universal disease, we might call it, and its consequences are broad. And we see here, even as we begin to look at Esther chapter 3, that life is full of evil and, yes, even at times, suffering. Now, for some of us, life might be pretty good right now. Right? Things are going great for many of you. But the truth is, whether in the past or certainly I think in the present, there will be times when you will face evil and suffering. It will confront us. That was certainly true for a 9-year-old Vietnamese girl named Kim Phuc. One of the indelible and memorable pictures of the Vietnam War is a photograph of Kim Phuc. See, during a battle between North and South Vietnamese troops, an American commander ordered a South Vietnamese aircraft to drop a napalm bomb on her village. As it did, two of her brothers were killed. And she escaped. As you can see, it's not a great picture, but it's a picture you've probably seen. This young girl escapes from that with burns all around her as she's running down the street with her arms out because of the pain of the burns and the agony of the pain right there on her face. And as she's going, there's, of course, photographers that are there that took some of these pictures. Miss Kim Phuc suffered third-degree burns on her back, on her chest, on her arms. But she lived. She survived. She endured 14 months of painful rehabilitation and scores of skin grafts. It was so painful that many times when they would take off the dressing from her wounds, she would literally pass out because of the pain. Kim Phuc understood at a young age that life is full of evil and suffering, didn't she? We're going to come back to her story here in a little bit. You know, as we finished Esther chapter 2, we left Esther and Mordecai, her father, right? Her cousin, but really her father, adopted father. We left them and things were going great. Esther had been chosen as queen. Mordecai had been positioned, put into a new position of authority and of power there at the king's gate, kind of as a judge. But as often happens when things are going well, evil pops up its ugly head, doesn't it? Suffering pops up and takes us by surprise. And that evil comes to Esther and to Mordecai and the man named Haman. A man named Haman. As maybe you heard in verse 7, Mel was reading, as we begin chapter 3, it is now the 12th year of the reign of Xerxes. That means that 5 years have passed. It's interesting, if you don't really know the history, you just start getting reading through the book of Esther, you think, wow, this all happened all really fast, didn't it? Well, no. Life doesn't always happen fast. But 5 years after this, after Esther had been chosen queen, some time had passed, and we see that Haman became basically kind of second in charge. He was one of the high men on the totem pole of the king's leadership. But, you know, there's something very interesting. A small and seemingly insignificant word is used in verse 1 that describes and tells us some background of Haman. It says that Haman was an Agagite. Interesting name, an Agagite. What's that? Well, I think it's actually pretty important. You see, Jews and Agagites were historic enemies. historic enemies. And it went back way, way back. Actually, all the way back to Exodus chapter 17, when the people of Israel were coming out of Egypt. You remember that, right? Moses, you see in the movie. They're coming out of Egypt. They've left Egypt, and they're going to the promised land. And this group called the Amalekites come and basically wage war with them, say, no, you're not crossing over our land. And they wage war with the Israelites. Well, that happens. And later on in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 to 19, this is what it says. God's basically speaking to them. He says, remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt? When you were weary and worn out, they met you on the journey and cut all of you off where you were lagging behind, all who were lagging behind. They had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all, thank you, all the enemies around you in the land, he has given you to possess as an inheritance. When you get there, God says, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. Now this is years after the event had happened. And yet we see here that we learn about the Amalekites that they had no fear of God. They had no respect for God, and they decided on their own to be enemies of Israel as they were leaving Egypt. And God told Israel, the leadership, remember this, I'm coming back to it. And so we need to skip ahead actually a few hundred years. They entered the promised land. They had conquered it, had become now Israel, and they have their first king, King Saul. And this is what Samuel says to King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, 1 through 3. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over the people of Israel. So listen now to the message of the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. God gives King Saul a command to go and to destroy the Amalekites, to, in essence, punish them for the sins that they had committed in the past. But Saul didn't completely obey. Look what it says in verses 19 to 21. Again, Samuel comes to Saul and he says, why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord, Saul? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites, well, except for their king. I brought back Agag, their king. And the soldiers, well, we killed most of the sheep and cattle, but the soldiers took the sheep and cattle from their plunder, the best, because we devoted them to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. Interesting, the Lord your God at Gilgal. Saul did a lot of what God told him to do, but not all of it. He didn't kill King Agag or the livestock or Agag's family. Notice the king's name? Agag? To which his descendants are known as the Agagites? It's interesting. If Saul had obeyed, the problem with Haman maybe would have never came about. But it also shows us a deep underlying issue, a bitterness and hatred of Haman toward Jews. You see, they were enemies. Probably, he doesn't say this, but you can probably imagine that as he grew up as a young boy, Haman, that I'm sure he was taught by his family the prejudice and the hatred toward Jews and what they had done to his people. And it goes both ways. But it's interesting. So when he finds out that Mordecai isn't bowing before him and that Mordecai is a Jew, well, you can imagine. We read some of it. He was not too happy. Matter of fact, he becomes angry and an enemy of God's people. And we see evil begin its work here. For Haman, it wasn't just enough to destroy Mordecai. As it says there, he sought to destroy all the Jews. That's his anger and hatred toward them. And he didn't care how it happened, how he needed to have it happen. And we see the hatred, we see the evil of Haman. And it comes out here in many different ways. We kind of see at the beginning, it just kind of begins like a snowball to start small and get bigger and bigger. We see, first of all, his manipulation through falsehood. We see that Haman, what does he do? He goes to the king and he hides his real motives, doesn't he? And his prejudice to persuade the king that ultimately it would be for the kingdom's good for this group of people to be destroyed. Look at the falsehoods, the lies that Haman tells. First of all, he says, he has partly truth and partly lies, right? He says, you know, these group of people, they have their own customs and their own laws. That was true. Then he says, you know what, because of that, they don't obey any of your laws. They disrespect the kingdom and the king. Therefore, they should be annihilated. He noticed he never once mentions Mordecai, never once mentions his personal vendetta against him and all that Mordecai had done. No, he leaps it all into one big plot. He is a supreme manipulator of half-truths and blatant lies. It was all about his own agenda, not the king's agenda, right? It was all about his own agenda. And it's interesting, as we've kind of seen already, the king doesn't exactly make the wisest choices, does he? He often listens to those around him without actually thinking through a lot of the decisions that he is about to make. But it's interesting, not only does Haman bring this, but then he kind of sweetens the deal. He says, okay, I've got him on the edge. Let's seal this deal. And what does he do? He gives some motivation through greed. Haman appeals to the greed of the king, you know? We know from the very first chapter, the king loved lavish stuff, didn't he? Loved exploiting and say, hey, look at me. And so he offers to pay the king something like 375 tons of silver. That sealed the deal. Now it's interesting, verse 11 in the New International Version, it says, the king says, keep your money. But it isn't totally clear in this translation if that's really what it meant. There's some play on words here that some actually believe that the king actually did keep the money. In the Message Bible that Mel read, says, go ahead, the king said to Haman, it's your money. Do whatever you want with these people. In other words, hey, you want to give me the money? Cool. New King James Version says, and the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you. Do with it as seems good to you. If you want to waste your money on that, hey, I'll take it. Now, some believe that. Some think that he actually said, no, you keep the money. Either way, Haman got his way, didn't he? This plan to annihilate all the Jews, and he was put into writing, and it was sealed. He was given the seal of the king. But little did King Xerxes know that this edict would affect his own household, right? It would affect his own wife, the queen, Esther. It seems that once again, the evil is about to win the day. And we see the enemy of God's people once again at work. We see Satan ultimately underneath, using a selfish and manipulating person, one who was full of anger and hatred, whose anger and hatred went toward God and God's people. And we see that this was directed specifically to Mordecai, but also to all those who followed the Lord God. We see once again that life is full of evil and suffering. And many of us will face that kind of thing as well. Whether directly or indirectly, maybe not to the extreme that our life is threatened, but we all face these kinds of things, don't we? Mordecai, you know, as we look at what he's going through, we could agree that Mordecai, for him, life wasn't exactly fair, was it? Life's not always fair. First of all, he was probably discouraged, I'm sure, when he saw that Haman was promoted to this new position, and he was overlooked. He was overlooked. He was passed on this promotion. I mean, think about Mordecai. Remember we learned last week? Mordecai and his job, he'd done it well. Not only that, he went above and beyond, right? He helped discover and then he helped basically squash the assassination attempt on the king, and yet no reward, nothing. Instead, Haman gets all the credit. Haman gets the promotion. You ever been there in your life where somebody else gets something and you're like, man, what's going on? I deserve that. I mean, I've been doing good. I've been working hard at work. I mean, I'm the one that's got all the good ideas. I work my butt off. I go above and beyond. And yet, this person who actually is not even a very nice person gets it. Sometimes life isn't fair. You know, that's one of our favorite phrases for our kids. We taught them since they were little. Life's not fair. Well, how come they get more than we do? Or they get to, well, life's not fair. Upon accepting an award, the late, great Jack Benny, some of you may have heard of him, others not, but he once remarked, you know, when he was receiving this reward, I don't deserve this award, this award, he says, But I have arthritis, so I don't deserve that either. So what the heck, I'm going to take it. There's lots of things that we receive that we don't deserve. Some of them are bad, right? This life isn't fair, and it is full of evil and of suffering that we all go through. And sometimes it can be because others are against us. We see this with Mordecai. Haman hated him. Why? Because of his faith in God, his devotion to God. Sometimes people will resent you because of your walk with God, because of your devotion to God. Mordecai chose not to bow down to Haman. And when he was asked why, what did he say? It's interesting. Just, at least from what we see here, the simple answer is, he's a Jew. He says, I'm a Jew. Some believe it was because Mordecai knew Haman was an Agagite and was an enemy of his people, and that's why he wasn't going to bow down. I think actually that may have been part of it. I don't know for sure, but I think that might have been part of it. You see, Haman wasn't perfect either. Haman had some prejudice in his life as well. But I think it was more than that. You see, God's law was explicit in that they were not to bow down to anything but God alone, right? And the Ten Commandments, do not bow before any idol. Make anything more important than I am. And for many of the Jews, even though it wasn't explicit, that meant they didn't bow down to men either. They didn't bow down to others, especially those who were their enemies, especially those who were explicit in their rejection of God, like Haman was. Many Jews decided not to, they would not bow down to any man, especially those who were an enemy of God. A devout Jew was one who was honoring God, right? Who was God-fearing, who worships and bows only to the one and true God. And Haman resented it. He was furious. We can understand that in some ways, but you know what? He was furious that Mordecai had disrespected him. And that Mordecai, this man, had put his faith, had put his honor before, in front of him, in front of the king, Xerxes, and in front of Persia. His religion, his nationality as a Jew was more important than the kingdom? No. His faith was most important to him, and Haman saw this. Have you ever faced the resentment against you because of your faith and devotion to God? As a Christian, as a follower of Christ, maybe you've been questioned, maybe you've been mocked, maybe you've been even put down because of your faith in God, because of how you chose to live. You didn't do what others expected you to do to kind of go along with them. I've experienced that. I remember especially as a new Christian in high school, but I've experienced it as an adult as well. And maybe some of you have been in school, some are in school, college, maybe remember a time where maybe some of your friends wanted you to cheat along with them on a test, and you chose not to, and they gave you all kinds of grief because you wouldn't go along with them. Guys, maybe some women here too, have you ever faced the pressure of looking or watching at pornography? And you chose, you know what, I'm not going to do that. And they make fun of you. They give you that pressure. They ridicule you because you won't go along with them. Come on, I can't say all the words they'll call you, but you know, you weenie, you wimp. A little bit of persecution there, not too much, but how many of you face pressure at work, maybe, to be dishonest, to kind of get a little more from the customer than is actually the what you should do? And when you choose, you say, no, I'm not going to go that route. That other workers, maybe even your employee, resents you. And they resent your, as they would say, your holier-than-thou attitude. What, you're better than us? Women, what about you with, this isn't just women, some men too, but, you know, when you're with your friends and you're enjoying, you know, having a cup of coffee and maybe a group of you together, and all of a sudden the topic starts to go to some putting other people down or gossiping about others, and, you know, you choose not to partake of that. Or maybe even you take a stand and say, you know what, we shouldn't, I don't think it's appropriate. What happens? Sometimes what happens is they begin to ridicule you. They kind of turn on you all of a sudden. Maybe there or maybe other places, they turn on you and begin to talk behind your back. You know, she's too religious. She's kind of stuffy. Come on, just enjoy. Just, you know, we're not hurting anybody. You can feel that. Or maybe for some of our young people, even those who are single. Been married before, but now you're single again, and you know, maybe start dating someone, and everyone kind of assumes and encourages you. You know what? You need, you know, after a little while, yeah, you should take that next step in your relationship, and you should live together. Yeah, it's okay to have sex before marriage. I mean, everybody's doing it. That's the way we. And you say, no, you know what? I'm not going to do that. We're not going to do that. We're going to wait until we're married. And what happens many times? I've seen this. My daughters both went through this. Even friends, even those who kind of call themselves Christians, made fun of them. I said, really? I mean, everybody's doing it. What's the big deal? I mean, you want to learn if you're compatible with them, right? Call them, you're just too religious. Sometimes, in many different ways, when we choose to do what is right in God's eyes, we can face that kind of hurt, kind of backlash. Mordecai was willing to take a stand for God, wasn't he? And it'll cost him. Now, he's probably thinking, yeah, it might cost me my job. He might have even thought, you know, this could cost me my life. I mean, Haman's pretty powerful. But I don't think he had any idea this can affect literally hundreds, thousands of people, the Jewish people. What about us? What about you? What could it cost you if you choose not to bow down to the idols, to the powers, to the sins of this world? Maybe it's just ridicule. Maybe you get fired from your job. The reality is that there will be people who will get upset at you at your devotion to God. People will think that you're judging them when you don't choose to go with them. Isn't that interesting? They say, well, you must be judging me. You're judging me because I'm doing this. Well, you don't have to be judging them. You're just choosing not to participate. There are going to be people like with pride, like Haman, and feel like you're disrespecting them because of even how you live. And sometimes in extreme situations, maybe they want to ruin your reputation or your name, or maybe they simply ignore you and just kind of no longer talk to you. And you wonder, I thought we were friends. All because of your devotion to the Lord. You know, the truth is, life's not fair many times. Life is full of evil and suffering, and sometimes we can face it because of our faith. Now, we shouldn't go looking for those opportunities, okay? It's like we're trying to offend somebody. No. Sometimes it happens. And as we see in chapter 3, it wasn't just Mordecai who faced the evil of Haman, but it was all the Jews, wasn't it? And we still see this today. We see persecution and prejudice and hatred in the world among Jews and other people as well. There's lots of ethnic prejudice and hatred that flourish in our world, even in our own society, even in our own culture. But Haman was giving anti-Semitism full rein. And basically, he was permitting a great many to do what really was obviously in their heart for many of those people during that time. He assigned a designated day that basically killing, murdering of Jews, and taking of all their possessions would be legal. It'd be legal. You know, this isn't the first time it happened, and it wouldn't be the last. If you look back with Pharaoh in Egypt and his slavery and literally wanted to destroy, once they started, God started getting in the picture, he wanted them to completely destroyed. We don't have to go back thousands of years, we just go back not too long ago, right, in World War II with Hitler and his desire to destroy all Jews. And you know what, we don't have to go back that far either, we can go right to today, where we see groups like ISIS or radical Islam, who seeks to kill all Jews and Christians as well. That's, from some of them, that is their goal. You saw it in the news last night, if you watched the news. But you know, it's easy to point the finger out there, isn't it? And we can see all that stuff that's going on out there and the evil. I'm not a Hitler, you know, I'm not ISIS. Okay, no, we're not. Maybe not to that extreme, but it can still prejudice, grudges, even hatred at times can seep into our lives, seep into our culture, can even seep into the culture of a church. Where we allow that to happen. I mean, ask yourself, how many of us, if we're honest, have a grudge or a prejudice against another ethnic group? Another group of people? How about, let's take it a little closer to home for some of us. I mean, how many of us have a grudge or a prejudice or hate toward those of a different political party than I am? We see that a lot in the last few years. See, no matter how much we're facing evil or suffering, we should not be people who hold grudges, should not be people of prejudice, but rather we should actually stop and look at ourselves. If that's a part of who we are, ask God to help us. Confess that sin of judgment, of hatred, of racism, of prejudice. Remember Kim Fook, we've talked about, who was burned over 50% of her body? After her rehabilitation, she eventually married a Canadian. I think that's a good choice. Emigrated to Canada and came to hear and to receive the salvation of Jesus Christ when she was there in Canada. Scars still stretched her through her arms and her back and her chest, but despite her past and even present suffering, because it doesn't end, in 1996, a few years ago, obviously, 21 years ago, she accepted an invitation from several Vietnam veteran groups to join in ceremonies there at the Washington Vietnam Veterans Memorial, where she laid a wreath, and then she spoke to those that were present there. She spoke words of forgiveness. She says this, "I have suffered a lot from both physical and emotional pain," she told the audience of, you know, you can imagine several thousand people who were there. And even as she began and then ended, she received two standing ovations. She shared this, "You know, during that first time, as I was injured, I could not breathe. Sometimes I couldn't breathe, but God saved my life and gave me faith and hope. You know, even if I could talk face to face with the pilot who dropped the bombs, I would tell him, we cannot change history, but we should try to do the good things for the present and for the future to promote peace. To promote peace and healing and forgiveness." You know, we can learn from this girl who is now a grown woman, who faced much evil and suffering and yet found peace through Christ and found forgiveness and seeking healing for those around her. You know, as Christians, we should be on the front line of healing prejudice and hatred and grudges and helping to alleviate as much evil and suffering around us as we can. That's part of what it means to be a Christ follower, wherever we are. You know, in weeks to come, we're going to see that's exactly what Esther was willing to do. But before I conclude, there's one other thing I want us to remind us of. It's something that each message so far in Esther has pointed us to, and that is that God is always at work. God is at work. In all of Esther, including chapter 3, we see that God is at work. Even though his name is not mentioned, right? We know that. God is at work. Even with this diabolical plan from Haman, God will protect his people. There's an obscure verse hidden kind of here in Esther 3 that I believe has some very strong significance in God's providential protection of his people. Esther 3, verse 7. Look in your Bibles if you have them there, but let me read it to you. Verse 7. Let me take a drink real so I can get through here. It says, "Then Haman said to King," "in the 12th year of King Xerxes in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and a month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar." Haman, by pur, interesting word, literally means a lot by throwing dice. They throw these dice and it would show a month, a day. And Haman did that to figure out what day should we kill the Jews. And it came up the 12th month of Adar. At the time he's throwing it, it's the first month. Okay? So there's 11 months to go until the execution of this law. That was to happen. Isn't it interesting that it didn't fall in the second month or the third month or sometime real recent? Gave time for God to work. Not that God needs time, but God uses time, doesn't he? Gave time, God time to work in Mordecai, in Esther, in King Xerxes. Something else I didn't know as I was studying this week is that the date that's picked there by lot, by Haman, to kill all the Jews was the day before the killing of the Passover lamb that year. The day before the Passover lamb. You remember what Passover lamb, right? Where they remembered God's deliverance. Every year they remember God's deliverance of them from Pharaoh's hand. Interesting, as they're preparing for that, do you think it came across a number of their minds? If God could save the Egyptians then, cannot God also save us now? I think so. Once again, we see glimpses of God's providence and protection of his people. See, the Jews back then and us today need to understand God's promises for his people. Let me just share one promise from Isaiah 54, 17. It says, no weapon forged against you will prevail, God says, and you will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication from me, declares the Lord. God will take care of his people. God will preserve his people. God cares for his people. Now, it doesn't mean we're not going to go through evil and suffering. We are. We will. There are enemies of God, and there will be enemies of us. And the truth is that life isn't fair. So don't think because I'm a Christian, life should be easy. No. Sometimes the opposite. And the truth is we will all face our own death and mortality unless the Lord comes back before then. But in all this, we can learn that God is in control. God is still at work. God is giving us a great peace and healing and hope as our providential God. And as a God who ultimately, as we learn here in Esther in the weeks to come, that God will protect and love his people. That's a truth that you and I need to hang on to when we're experiencing the evil and suffering of this life. Amen? Yeah.